This morning we go into the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 26 through the end of the chapter, which is verse 31. 26 through 31. I want to talk to you about those who carry the gospel. Do you know who carries the gospel? Think about that just a moment. You don't have to answer that out loud, but think just a moment. Do you know who carries the gospel? Yeah, you know who carries the gospel. Those been born again. If you carry Christ, you carry the gospel. Remember that the gospel is God's good news about Jesus. The good news is Jesus. In fact, the good news is more than a story. The good news is Jesus. He is the story. And when we think about that, to set these verses in the proper context, the preceding verses has to do with the gospel. And he talks in verse 18 about the preaching of the cross. And he makes the statement, it is to those who perish foolishness, but to we who are saved, it's the power of God. He speaks of the preaching of the cross. In latter part of verse 18, down through verse 20, he talks about the purpose of the cross. Now notice this. For it's written in verse 19, I'll destroy the wisdom of the wise. I'll bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. And he asks the question, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of the world? Has not God made foolishness the wisdom of this world? And so the purpose of the cross is set in contrast. The latter part of verse 18 says, to we who are saved, it is the power of God. The cross's purpose is to save people. And the gospel message is set in contrast to the philosophy of the world. The world says you need to do something toward God. The world says you need to be religious. But the gospel says you can't do anything toward God. God's done something toward you. The world says you need to be religious, but God said, no, you need to be redeemed, and I've sent the Redeemer. So the purpose of the cross is set in contrast to what the world system says. The world system says, let's do better. Let's turn over a new leaf. Let's make some resolutions. But again, the message is not one of resolution. It is a message of redemption. And then in those verses preceding ours today, he talks about the power of the cross. And in verse 21 through 25, he mentions that, for after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And he mentions both Jews and Greeks. And he said the Jews were the kind that wanted a sign. And the Greeks were impressed with philosophy and they sought after worldly wisdom. But he said we preach something different. It's not a sign. It's not really worldly wisdom. We preach about a Messiah who's been crucified. Boy, does that say something to you? If you was going to deliver the world, wouldn't you send somebody in on a white horse with a great scepter in their hand, with a great sword, on maybe a white robe? He sends him as Messiah to be crucified. We know the story because we have received him in our hearts. We carry the gospel today. He sent him in on a donkey, lowly, meek, laid him in a manger. Wasn't no place for him. And as much as there was no place for him in the inn when he was born, today there's no place in the hearts of men for him. And the text says, while we preach him at crucified, unto the Jews who wanted a sign, boy, this is a stumbling block. This is not the sign we wanted. And unto the Greeks, who were so impressed with wisdom and philosophy, this seems like a pile of foolishness. But unto them that are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. And here's why. When you find God on his most foolish day, the foolishness of God is wiser than men are on their wisest day. And the weakness of God, when you have found God at his weakest, you have found him still stronger than the mightiest of men. With that in the backdrop, we look at these words. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that, according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Having said what he did in verses 18 through 25, he now addresses those who are the called. You are the ones that carry the gospel. And in the text today, he begins by talking to us about the certainty of our call. Would you look at the opening words of verse 26? For ye, you understand that's the subject matter is you, the people, the believers at Corinth, and the believers in any church, in any generation, for you see your calling, brethren. Obviously, it's written to save people. It's written to the church, but he even calls them brethren. And the certainty of the calling is, you see it. Now, what does he mean by that? He is saying, look at your calling. Consider your calling. Look at the facts of when God called you. I'm taking much for granted when I think most of this congregation understands that when God saved you, God, by his Spirit, through the gospel, called you to salvation. Now, how does that work? Here's how it works. Bible teachers have long described that as an effectual call. Today, Brother Wayne could preach to 5, or Brother Wayne could preach to 5,000, and when the sermon has ended, I would make a plea for people to be saved. That's known as a general call. And the general call that a pastor can make to everybody, some of which would think, as the text reveals, well, that's a bunch of foolishness. You're telling me that this guy who came, who was meek and lowly and riding on a donkey, can be a deliverer, can change my life, can forgive my sin, can give me a new start. That's a bunch of foolishness. Others, when I give the general call, will see the reality of it. And in their hearts, it's not just a general call. It is an effectual call. And an effectual call is one that the Spirit does and makes the person aware. You see, an effectual call is a call that brings a result. Brother Wayne and the general call, I can't affect a change in one's heart. But because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, when the gospel is presented, strangely enough, like an unseen hand that falls, sometimes out of an entire congregation, one person's life is changed. Sometimes many are changed. But that's the effectual call. Do you remember the day that God gave to you by his Spirit through the presentation of the gospel an effectual call? It wasn't a call that you heard with your physical ear. It was a call that you heard in your heart. Do you remember that time? You remember that day? You remember that time when all of a sudden, man, you understood something like you'd never understood it. You sensed his presence like you'd never sensed it. You felt your guilt and shame like you'd never felt it. You surrendered your heart in a way you never surrendered before. Before, when you thought to yourself, man, I need to change. I can't change. I need to change. My life needs to be different. Now, all of a sudden, you're willing to burn every bridge to give yourself away to God. It has been made an effectual call. No different than when Jesus cried out at the tomb of Lazarus, Lazarus, come forth. There's an effect, there's a result to that. There's an effect of a change taking place where that which is dead is being brought to life. And the Bible says that we who were lost were dead in our trespasses and sins. And it is by way of the power of the gospel, the dunamis of the gospel is the way Paul described it in Romans 1, that God, by his Spirit, makes that presentation of the gospel effectual in your heart and brings a change. He said, now, with the certainty of this call, ye see your calling. You see that. You remember that invitation. You remember that time when there was such a wooing in your spirit and heart. It wasn't that you couldn't resist it. You didn't want to resist it. He made your heart willing. Occasionally you'll hear some preacher say something about an irresistible call. I don't really like that term. I like the term effectual, because you don't want to resist. When Rodney Griffin wrote the song, The Voice, I could not resist. The reason he could not resist it is because in the effectual call, the heart is made willing. And what before I want no part of, now all of a sudden, oh, I want that. I want that. That's the effectual call. And Paul, writing to a group of believers, said, I want you to think back on the certainty of your call. But not just that, I need for you to think about the characteristics of the called. You carry the gospel, so here are the characteristics. Think about this. Latter part of verse 26. After you see you calling brethren, he said, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. Now, what are the characteristics of the called? Well, first of all, you notice there he gave the phrase, not many wise. And the word really has to do, believe it or not, with intelligence. God didn't call very many super intelligent Einstein people. Now, he didn't say he didn't call any. Said he didn't call many. Because we find in the text that God has chosen the foolish. Those who had no real claim to unusual wisdom. Did you have any claim to unusual wisdom when God called you? I didn't. But not only did he not call many wise, he didn't call many mighty. Now, the word mighty means people of influence, maybe through money and power and politics and athletic ability and education. God didn't call many mighty. What did he call? He called the weak. That's what God called. Those who were not just especially gifted. I've heard more than one person in my time of hearing testimonies, and that's been a long time, say something about, you know, when I was in school, I kind of hated for us to choose up teams, because I knew just as sure as it was choosing teams, I'm going to be the last one to be chosen. I can identify with that. I sure can. I can remember a time studying the history of the Jewish people where, don't ask me to go through Samaria. Man, I'm a Jew. I don't have anything to do with those half-breeds. They're half-breeds. I don't like them. That was the mentality. But the scripture says that Jesus must needs go through Samaria. And he went places others didn't go. And he went by Jacob's well, and he sat down weary with his day's journey. And lo and behold, a certain woman came, a Samaritan woman. She would have been the type of woman that no decent man would have wanted to have been seen with, because she wasn't much different than a prostitute. She had had five husbands, Jesus said. The one she's living with then wasn't her husband. But there again, he had to do with the likes of what others wouldn't have to do with. You know, I'm amazed when God's people get full of pride. If we could see ourselves, but for a moment, the way God sees us. If we could see sin in all of its blackness. If we could have seen ourselves as God saw us, depraved, not righteous, could not understand, and could not seek after God, you wouldn't find yourself high and mighty. You would understand that God chose not many mighty. But not only did he not call many wise and many mighty, not many noble, not many of rank of some sort, not many generals, not many governors, not many presidents and vice presidents, not many senators. Didn't say not any, said not many. Well, what did he choose? He chose the lowly. So while he didn't call the wise, he did have to do with the foolish. He didn't call many mighty, he did choose the weak. He didn't call many noble, he did deal with the lowly. it is kind of telling when we examine some things Jesus did say. You know who Jesus said? Many of you will know the answer to this. You know who Jesus said of man that's been born of woman, the greatest in the world, was John the Baptist. Now, this is a guy dressed in camel hair, eating grasshopper salad and honey, locust and wild honey. You wouldn't exactly have wanted to put his picture in the church directory saying, this guy's on our staff. This is our pastor. Look at him. I have no doubt he was a burly-looking outfit, half-dressed. But Jesus said, let me tell you something. Of all the men that's ever been born of woman, he's the greatest. Could I just pause in this service to give you just a moment to reevaluate who you are as you stand before him? I lie you not when I tell you I am amazed that God would ever look my direction, much less have anything to do with me. The characteristics of the call. But he makes a statement here in keeping with that in verse 29, the caution he gives to those of us who are called. Look at verse 29. That no flesh should glory in his presence. Now here's a word of caution. What is the word of caution? The word of caution is, though you are indwelt and though God has seen fit to do business with you and make you one of his children, it still is in God's heart to say to us, I don't want any flesh glorying, that means boasting, in my presence. Now, I wonder why he said that. Well, it didn't take 6 years of seminary to figure that out. What are we going to boast of? Paul said, if I glory, I'm going to glory in the cross of the Lord Jesus. That's what I'll glory in. I think I've told you many years ago, Jim Bob Griffin had a bumper sticker on his motorhome that said, brag on Jesus. Folks, if we're going to brag, let's brag on Jesus. God sets aside wisdom and he sets aside pride, and the Bible reminds us that he resists the proud and he sets aside the boasting of man, because if we boast, we have drank from the fountain of our own fantasy and we're living under an illusion. That's what we're doing. One successful businessman dropped his pastor a note, and I read part of that to you. Listen to what a successful businessman wrote to his pastor. It's a valid word of caution. Quote, it's my pride that makes me independent of God. It's appealing to feel that I'm the master of my life, that I run my own life, that I call my own shots, that I go it alone. But that feeling is my basic dishonesty. I can't go it alone. I have to get help from other people, and I can't ultimately rely on myself. I'm dependent on God for my very next breath. It's dishonest of me to pretend that I'm anything but a man, small, weak, and limited. So living independent of God is self-delusion. It's not just a matter of pride being an unfortunate little trait and humility being an attractive little virtue. It's my inner psychological integrity that's at stake. When I am conceited, I am lying to myself about what I am. I am pretending to be God and not man. My pride is the idolatrous worship of myself, and that is the national religion of hell. End quote. It could be said no better. And from time to time and moment to moment, at various points in life, every person is given to pride and conceit at our great accomplishments. Well, he's given us a word about the certainty of our call and the characteristics of the call, and now here a word of caution to we who are called. He concludes with verses 30 and 31, the completeness of our call. Folks, I got some good news for you. The God who called you is the God who's going to complete His work. Faithful is He who called you, the Scripture says, who also will do it. He is the author of your faith, and He's the finisher. It is God who works in you both the will and the do of His good pleasure. Isn't that good news? Well, let's see how He said it here. This dealing now with the completeness of the called. But of Him, speaking to you folks, but of Him, that is Christ, are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom. Now, a while ago He said we wasn't very wise, but Christ will be unto us wisdom. He's let us know up until now that we're not very righteous, but for we who are called, Christ will be our righteousness. Christ will be our sanctification and our redemption. That, according as it's written, he that glories, let him glory in the Lord. Now, what does He say here about the completeness of the called? He's saying, here's what wisdom really involves. Everything about my life and yours that was marred by the sin principle. Can I pause right there in mid-sentence and ask you a question? Here's what I just said. Everything about my life and yours that was marred by the sin principle, and I pause there to ask this question, what was there about our life that was marred by sin? Everything. It wasn't one thing about your life and mine that wasn't marred by sin. And everything that sin marred, He tells us here, without any question, is restored by the call of God making you His child, because the God who called is finally going to complete it. Now, we're still under construction. And I've said to you several times what my wife told me when she visited the Billy Graham Center in, what's the town? Charlotte. That at Ruth Graham's grave is a sign. Boy, construction finally completed. Thank you for the patience. Folks, it takes patience to live with any of us. Are you listening to me? You haven't had any perfect days, and I haven't either. Now, we ought to want them, but we're not going to have them down here. And we've got to understand that construction is underway. While I am ready to be presented, the Scripture says, faultless before God's glory, right now the faultlessness has not yet been achieved, and I'm still full of fault, and you are too. But yet, even though we are still faulty specimens, we have a holy God who has called us with a holy calling, effectually making us His, and as much as He justified us the moment He saved us, He is sanctifying us, and one day He's going to glorify us. And the good news is God's got it all under control, and while many things will get thwarted and messed up and aborted, folks, we've read the last chapter, and all that the Father gave Jesus, Jesus is getting, and they're all going to make it, and they're going to be just exactly in the end when we're finally in His presence what we need to be, but we won't be totally that until we are there. And here's what He says. Unto Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made us wisdom. Now, here's the wisdom. The power for our life, God has placed us in Christ Jesus. That's what that phrase, in Christ Jesus, means. Now notice that the peace for our life is that God is giving us wisdom. That's what the word wisdom means. You and I don't know what is wise. We live with a battle every day that the world says, why don't you do this? The world says, you have a right for this. But you and I find in the Bible that when the Lord saved us, while we are grateful for the constitution of our country, our hearts are not driven by the constitution of the country. We're driven by the constitution of God's Word. So we don't go around espousing all of our rights. We have become a bond slave to Jesus. The purity for our right, see that next word, righteousness? There's the purity for our life. You and I don't have any purity. That was marred. We're everything but pure. He's holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners, and we're everything that He's not. Where He's holy, we're unholy. He's harmless. We're full of harm. We harm people. We harm ourselves through some of our dumb actions and dumb decisions. Hurt a lot of people. He's undefiled. We are defiled. He's separate from sinners. We are sinners. But the good news is there's a completeness because there's a purity that he's giving us, Christ's righteousness. Now, the progress for our life is his sanctification. Folks, there's good news today. Christ is in the process of sanctifying your life and mine. He's working circumstances. And you say, well, what circumstances? I happen to think that everything, even when we can't explain it, has a purpose. And he's doing that to sanctify us and make us into his image and likeness. When heat is applied to metal, does anybody know what you call that? Is that tempered? Why do they temper that? Somebody say it out loud. Make it stronger. Folks, we go through the heated times, the difficult time, the pressure-filled time. Y'all know, what did that diamond start out being? What made the coal into a diamond? God's in the process of making some diamonds. He's process of working some strength. You and I call a child that never had to do anything or say yes, sir, or no, sir, never had any responsibility, always got what he or she wanted. Y'all know what we call them? Brats. Brats. Need a box somewhere to nail them up in it for a while. James Dobson said, and feed them through the knot hole when they turn a teenager. When they turn 16, he said, close up the knot hole. God doesn't want a bunch of brats. And you know what makes us different in sanctification? The heat, the pressure, the difficulty. Is that God saying, you messed up and I hate you? No, that's God saying, ooh, I love you too much, let you go like that. So, as Warren Wiersbe would only say it in the early days when I read and tried to digest everything the man said, he said like this, God's looking at you in the furnace. And he's got his hand over here on the thermostat. He's not going to let it get too hot. He's got a purpose, and his purposes are very perfect. And he knows what he's doing. That's our, see the word, sanctification. That's our progress. And then bottom line is the perfection of body, soul, and spirit, by the way, which are all diseased. Everything about your body and mind, your soul and mind, your spirit and mind, we're diseased. But God gives us, you see that last word in verse 30, redemption? Perfect redemption. Now, if I ask the general question, now think back with me now, put your mind on it. If I said to you, because you all know that redemption is another word for salvation. If I said to you, you saved this morning, many of you would say, amen. Well, I hope more of you than that would say amen. You'd say amen. But if I back up and say, well, no, wait a minute, are you perfectly redeemed? You'd say no. Well, folks, I'm not perfectly anything today, but still warped and fragmented. But that's in the process of being put together. And one day, maybe not at your grave and mine, but one day in heaven, construction completed. And I have a notion, we'll look at our Savior, and whether we say it or just are able to think it and express it, thank you for your love, for your patience, for your forbearance. You were so long-suffering. You were so wonderful when I was so anything but that. Because that word redemption, he said, this is the completeness of your call. My. And here's why. And we're through. That according as it's written, he that glories, let him glory in the Lord. Well, I reckon so. We don't have anything to glory in. You know, occasionally someone says, well, you just give God credit for everything, don't you? And the answer to that is, I sure do. I sure do. And some can't stand that. And some want to mock at us and say, yeah, but you're not really giving that guy that did that open heart surgery, you're not giving him the credit that he deserves. That wasn't God, that was a surgeon. Well, God used the surgeon. We don't have any problems with that. But let me ask you something. Why did that surgeon do that same surgery on other people and they died and I lived? Why is it that sometimes a person can have a difficulty and take a protocol of some sort and all they do is get worse and suffer for years, and I did the same protocol and I got better? Folks, you can say the answer is in a pill bottle if you want to, but I'm happy to say it's because of the mercy of a holy God. Yeah, we boast, but we boast only in the Lord, and we boast in Him about everything. He alone is worthy, but He is worthy, and He's worthy of all praise and glory and adoration and thanksgiving. Church family, I don't know that you've ever done anything that I was more grateful for than last year when I said, you know, in my own personal devotion time, it was like the Lord put something on my heart about just giving Him an offering for thankfulness. Well, a pastor's a pastor, and he's not going to think $5 is a bad gift. He doesn't think $1 is a bad gift. But I would have thought if we got $5,000 for that, I just said, you know, this is for you to respond to. There's no coercion. Give whatever you want to give, and give it for one reason, to give thanks. And I would have thought $5,000, I could have shouted all week, and I would have thought with $10,000, for what's old, I'd jump over the building. And John Johnson may correct me, but I think that ended up $46,000 or $7,000. And you just said, Lord, thank you. Just thank you. Thank you. Just thank you that you are who you are. And you've been so unbelievably good to me. Now, I don't think $46,000 can me, if I could have given that myself, could pay God for what He's done. But I want to do something just to thank Him and boast in Him. You know, sometimes people pray when they pray, maybe in Sunday school or on Sunday morning, they'll pray, Father, hide our pastor behind the cross and use him today to speak your word and touch hearts. And that's a worthy prayer. But in our personal lives, every day we ought to say, Dear God, hide me behind the cross. That when I speak today, my words will be as though you're speaking. And that I'll not do something today that will be a shame to the cross. On that hill far away stood an old rugged cross, an emblem of suffering and shame. And that's the cross that we should have died on. But Jesus, God's Son, took our place. Today, do you know Him? Have you received Him as your own Lord and Savior? Are you serving Him as you should? Is this your church home? Do you have a church home? Have you obeyed Him, having received Him into your heart? Have you followed Him in believer's baptism? You see, Morningside can't get you to heaven. Brother Wayne can't get you to heaven. But we represent and point to the one, Jesus, the only one who can get you to heaven. He's the only one can forgive you sin. He's the only one can give you a happy home. He's the only one that can help you understand what life is about. Today, if you've not received Him, can I tell you how simple that is? Would you just kind of close your eyes to cut out distraction? That's the only reason I ask you to close your eyes, just to cut out distraction. And if in your heart you never have and today you want to, you could say, Dear God, I want you in my heart for all you are, and I want to give you my life for all it is. And I would like to ask you to forgive me of my every sin. And Lord, I want you to keep working in me. And I want more of your completeness to be worked in my life every day. And I want to know that I'm your child. And I want my life to mean as much to my family and to my friends, to my work, to my church. Lord, to you, I want it to mean as much to you as it possibly can. So today I give my life away to you. I ask you, as I repent of my sin, would you please forgive me? Would you come into my heart and would you be my Lord? Lord, I want to follow you today. I give myself to you. Save me, I pray, in Jesus' name. And Father, I pray for these who are doing business with you. I pray for these today that need a church home and need a family to love them, need someone to join them in the journey of the ups and the downs and the stumbles and the falls and the failures and the times of joy and the times of sorrow, the times of gladness and the times of madness that life can bring. You are, Lord, the one that brings stability to us. Bless, I pray, these moments of invitation. Honor yourself today, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite everyone to stand. This is our hymn of invitation. If you'd like to come confess your faith in Christ...